It's good to see everybody out this morning. You know, I seen a meme earlier this week, and I thought, oh, that's mine. It said, my parents didn't raise a quitter, but they raised a complainer. And I'm like, hey, that is me. I'm going to do whatever it is I need to do, but I am going to gripe about it the entire time. And my biggest gripe has been this heat. I don't appreciate 90-degree weather in March. I don't really appreciate it in June or July or August either. But so I turned the thermostat to Celsius. And so it's a balmy 34 degrees the last couple of days. But anyway, it is good to see everybody here, here at worship. This morning, I think as we get started, I want you to think about the phrase, the kingdom of God, or maybe the kingdom of heaven. And what comes to mind when you hear that phrase? And I think a lot of us think about that place of heaven, the city of God in the unseen realm. Maybe some of us think about church. But I think some of us even think of some future tense, something that we're hoping for, and others, when we think about the kingdom of God, we're thinking about something present, something that's established, something that's here. And so the question is which is it? And as usual, that answer is yes, right? There's truth to all of that. I think I've seen one way that someone phrased it was that the kingdom of God is God's uncontested rule and reign and the inheritance of God's people. So again, when we think about the kingdom of heaven, it's about a king's rule, his sovereignty, and there's a sense in which God is always reigning, that God is always sovereign. But what does Jesus mean when he says that the kingdom of God is at hand? What does Jesus mean when he teaches his disciples to pray that the kingdom comes? Well, it's a time that we're looking forward to. But it's also, we are experiencing right now, that we are experiencing God's uncontested rule and reign where God doesn't have any rivals. I would say in this room this morning that God has no rivals, that God's reign is uncontested. We have submitted to, hopefully we've submitted to the rule and reign of God and have come under his kingdom and sovereignty. But the world where God's reign is completely uncontested, where God has no rivals anywhere as well. That is the inheritance of God's people. So just kind of imagine for a moment whatever is going on in your life this week, personally or in your family or in the community or the world. I just want you to imagine a world in which no one disobeys God. Can you imagine a world in which there is no one that lives in rebellion to God? Everyone loves him and adores him. That everyone is loyal to God and to Jesus. And everything serves him out of joy and gratitude, not because they're compelled to. That there's no tears, there's no mourning, there's no crying, no death, no cancer, no disease, no war, no poverty or racism or hatred. All of that is gone forever. I think that sounds wonderful. That there is going to be a time where the kingdom of God, his uncontested rule and reign, and it is also the inheritance of God's people. And the inheritance of God's people almost sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? So are we worthy to inherit a world like that? Who is worthy to inherit a world in which God reigns without rival and sovereignly? So what are your thoughts on that? Well, what do you think when you hear that word worthy? Worthy in a sense is that we might rightfully say that no one is worthy to receive or inherit such a world. We might say that Jesus alone is worthy to inherit such a world. But there's a word that 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 speaks to us, and I want us to consider it this morning. And it's the idea of being worthy of the kingdom of heaven. And at least some of it is tied to this idea of persecution. And we might ask, well, what does persecution have to do with being worthy of the kingdom of God? Now, I want to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 in just a minute. But before we do that, I want us to think about how the early church viewed persecution. And I'm afraid that there's so many years later and a half a world away, the way that we tend to think about persecution isn't really the same way that the early church thought about it. And so just to sort of walk through those ideas rather quickly, number one, Jesus says, blessed are those, and blessed, of course, means happy, content, meaning they've got the good life. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Second, the early church, the Christians, began to experience persecution. They were beaten for their faith. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 41 says that they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. Third, after Paul was stoned and left for dead, he got up, no doubt miraculously, I'm sure. And then he began to preach. And part of what he had to say was, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul would write the church at Rome, and he said that we are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Fifth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul wrote that this light momentary affliction is preparing us. It's preparing us for eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You're probably picking up on the themes here, the way that the early church thought about, the way the apostles wrote about and speaks about what it means to suffer persecution. Paul would write Timothy in 2 Timothy that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then Peter says, if you were insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. All throughout the New Testament, the message is consistent. The early church considered persecution to be unavoidable, to be an unavoidable aspect of pursuing God's kingdom. If you were pursuing the world in which God reigns without rival, his uncontested rule and reign, if that was your pursuit and your desire and what you're seeking, then chances are you cannot afford suffering persecution. They spoke about it being a blessing to be received with joy and gratitude and a sign of God's favor. Now, that certainly does not mean that we should rush out and try to find some persecution. No early church Christians rushed out and tried to find a way to be persecuted. It just came to them whether they wanted it or not. But this is sort of the upside down, or we should say the right side up way of thinking, where Jesus is king. Now that a crucified, martyred, murdered, executed Messiah rules the world, this is the new way we are to think about suffering for him, and also, I think, with him. And I want to think just a second about the world now. There's an organization called Open Doors International, and they're a group who kind of monitors today's persecution of Christians throughout the world, and they estimate 1 in 7 Christians in the world today are persecuted for their faith. 1 in 7. On the continent of Africa, if you're a Christian, it's about 1 in 5 Christians are persecuted for their faith. In Asia, it goes a little bit higher. It's 2 in 5 Christians are persecuted for their faith. So that means somewhere around 380 million Christians suffer high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith today. So if we were to adopt the early church's way of thinking about this persecution, then how do we think about the state of our brothers and sisters around the world and what they are going through? Do we think of them? Do we think about them beyond, I'm glad it's them and not me? Or do we think about our brothers and sisters in prison as if we were in prison with them? Do we think about our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering to the point where somebody would say that their struggle is also my struggle. Their pain is my pain. Their imprisonment is my imprisonment. Do we lift them up? Do we honor them in the way that the early church honored the martyrs? With that in mind, we'll read what Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica. For the last few weeks, we've been talking about this church at Thessalonica, this beautiful, wonderful group of Jesus followers who hadn't been following Jesus very long, and already in their journey of faith, from the day they began to follow Jesus, they have suffered persecution. And now Paul is writing a second letter to them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from our God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for love of one another is increasing. And you can see how in the midst of sometimes because of the struggle and the pain and the persecution, the turmoil, that God is using those events to sanctify them, to change them, to transform them into what he wants them to be. Paul says their faith is growing abundantly and their love for one another is increasing. And then in verse 4, he says, therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Just look at that first phrase there in verse 5. This is the evidence of God's righteous judgment. Of course, God is a righteous judge, and he says this is the evidence of God's righteous judgment. Well, what do you mean, Paul? What is the evidence of God's righteous judgment in this situation? There are good people suffering, people who are doing nothing but following Jesus, loving each other, loving their neighbors, loving their enemies, forsaking idols and worshiping the King, and they are suffering for this. And then it's almost like Paul has the audacity to say, this is the evidence that God is a righteous judge. What is Paul saying? Is it their steadfastness and their faith? Is it their steadfastness and faith the evidence that God is a righteous judge? Or is it their persecutions and their afflictions? And we would hate to say the latter, wouldn't we? But that's probably exactly what he means. Maybe it's both, but the fact that they are going through this and they are going through it with steadfastness and they are going through it with loyalty and they are going through it with faith, all of this is evidence that God is a righteous judge and he knows what he's doing and he is a sovereign and he is a good king. And he says that this is happening, and this is evidence that they might be considered worthy. Again, the cross of Jesus turns our perspective upside down. Because I don't know about you, but if I was in this situation and I start following the teachings of this man named Paul, and Paul says that Jesus is King and Yahweh is God, and I believe him, and I start changing my life, and I start to follow this Jesus person, and I believe that Jesus is God, and I try to figure out what to do is right by all of that, and this is what this new life is going to look like, and all of a sudden my family doesn't want to have anything to do with me anymore. I may lose my income, my friends, and I get harassed by officials, and people say all kinds of horrible things about me. I mean, it would be easy to wonder, does God really love me? Does God really care about me? Does God really consider me his treasured possession? Because that's what the gospel claims. And now I'm suffering all of this. And Paul says, no, don't think about it through that old lens. Because that old lens says when you go through hard times, when you suffer, when you're persecuted, when you go through all kinds of trials, you think it means that God has abandoned you or forsaken you or that God doesn't love you. But he says, actually, the opposite is true. The fact that you are suffering for the name of Christ should say something to you. This is evidence that God has considered you worthy to suffer in the name of Christ. And to Paul, there's no greater honor than to share in his sufferings, to share in his pain, to share even in his dishonor. And of course, again, that doesn't mean that those who are unpersecuted are not worthy. That's not what Paul is saying. He's not talking about unpersecuted Christians. There weren't any, right? There were no unpersecuted Christians. It doesn't mean, again, that we should seek out suffering, but it does mean that it's appropriate for us to sing songs about it, to be ready to suffer, to be ready to go, be ready to stay, be ready to do God's will. And are we willing to say, the Lord, everything belongs to you. My freedom, my comfort, my body, my wealth, my health, my family, my entire life. It all belongs to you, God. Do with it with your will. My body, as Paul would say, is a living sacrifice to you. And should I suffer, then we should consider it an honor. We should at the very least emphasize that our brothers and sisters around the world should be honored in some way. That we should lift them up in prayer. Pray for them the way that Paul prayed for these brothers and sisters. That we should consider ourselves one with them, not separate from them. Again, we should consider their suffering our suffering. And whatever we can do to minister them is what we should do. Paul continues in verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven and his mighty angels in a flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This can sound pretty rough, doesn't it? But that's a way to say that God knows that persecution is not objectively good. It is not good that these people are mistreating God's people. And God says, vengeance is mine. I am going to vindicate you. I am going to bring relief. I'm going to set everything right. My kingdom is coming. That's really what these two letters have been all about. Is Jesus is coming, and that's where our hope needs to lie. Our hope lies in that. Not in someone else getting elected to this office or that office or what's happening here or there. At best, right? At best, those are just temporary measures. What we as God's people are hoping for is the day where there's no more sin and there's no more violence and there's no more persecution or death, and God says, I am bringing that day. And our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world will be rescued by God, which again is why the New Testament people, the New Testament God's people, are told to leave it to God's wrath, to not take vengeance for yourself. In fact, the only way the Christians are really to retaliate against those who mock us or mistreat us or look down on us or even harm us, the only way the Christian is ever to retaliate is with love. That we pray for those who persecute us. We love them. We seek their repentance. We want God to have mercy on them. But if they refuse to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and that phrase doesn't just mean get baptized, of course. Of course they're unbaptized, but it means that they are in rebellion to the good news, in rebellion to the kingdom of God, in rebellion to God's rule and reign. And Paul assures us that God will take care of it. So on one hand, we should be rightfully lamenting our concern for our brothers and sisters around the world. And on the other hand, we should consider it an honor that anyone suffers in the name of Jesus. And we should be relieved that we know that Jesus is coming to set things right. Which means you don't strike back. You don't fight fire with fire. You just need to follow Jesus. Verse 9 says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction
away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in the saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. And you can sort of see that juxtaposition there for those who rebel against the rule of God. For those who say, I don't give my loyalty to anyone but myself. I'm only loyal to me. I just want to do what I want to do, or I'm going to give my loyalty to the principalities of this world. Paul says they're going to suffer, that they will eternally be cut off from God. But for those who just submit and surrender to the reign of Jesus, who long for and pray for and anticipate the day of his coming, we will be glorified. He says he will be glorified in his saints, and he will be marveled at among all who have believed. And that day is coming. And so Paul says in verse 11, to this end, because this day is coming, we also pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because that day is coming, Paul prays, God, make them worthy of your calling. See, being worthy of the kingdom of God, being worthy of that world in which there are no rivals to God's rule and reign, where his rule is uncontested, whether you are worthy or not of that kingdom is his work, right? Not anything we can do. It's an act of grace, and we pray to him to make me worthy of your kingdom, Lord. Make me worthy of your calling. I want to be where you are. I want to be under your rule and reign. We should pray for him to make us worthy, because you can't make yourself worthy. Again, worthiness is not a matter of works. It's a matter of grace. It is the grace by which you fulfill your every desire for good. And we should have that, shouldn't we? We all have, I think, a desire to do good. I want to do good. I want to be good. I want to live well. I want to be the type of person that I'm saved to be. I want to be worthy of his kingdom and worthy of his calling. And he is able to fulfill every desire for every good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, is how Paul puts it. And then he says, and you be glorified in him. And again, all of this is by grace, but we have to surrender to it. We have to have the work of God sanctify us, to change us, to transform us, to save us from the life that we lived before we were part of God's family, to be who we were called to be. That is a work of God. But again, we have to surrender to it. I think we would all say that we are a work in progress. I don't think any of us here this morning would say, I'm there. Paul himself did not think that he had accomplished that yet. These Thessalonian Christians were wonderful followers of Jesus, but they weren't there yet. And he's still praying to make them worthy. And so we all know and acknowledge that I think that we are a work in progress. And it's one thing to admit that we're a work in progress, but it's still another thing to submit to that process of making progress, isn't it? In other words, you are submitting to God's sanctifying work, which is preparing you to share in his kingdom. I don't know that I always think about life that way. Not just have you gotten baptized, but are you daily submitting to God's sanctifying work because he is able to make you worthy to share in his kingdom? Do we really understand what that means? Worthy to share in the kingdom of God forever. So that God is able to make you worthy, to transform you, to rescue you, to redeem you, to make you the person that you were saved to be. But again, we have to submit to that sanctifying work. And that happens in all kinds of ordinary ways that we are being sanctified by being here, but by singing together, by praying together, but by loving one another, but by studying scriptures, but by worshiping. But sometimes his sanctifying work happens through hard and challenging days, through suffering and through trials. And even on those days that we say, do your work in me, Father, whatever it takes to purge from me, what I don't need to be there. Make me worthy of your kingdom and make me worthy of your calling, because God does it by his grace. And so maybe you're here this morning and you're ready to submit for the first time to the sanctifying work of God by being baptized into a crucified Savior who was raised up on the third day. Maybe you're here and you need to recommit your life, or maybe you just need the prayers of the brethren and sisters here with you. We are all here to support one another. So if you have a need this morning, please come as together we stand and we sing.